All right, so today we are going to begin a discussion about God's poetic justice. Have you ever heard that term, poetic justice? Poetic justice is sort of this ironic turning of the tables on the bad guy. Now, we've all seen examples of this at some point where we think that the bad guy is going to get away with something, and yet in the end, the bad thing that they are doing ends up turning around and biting them. We see examples of this all of the time in literature and in movies. For example, in Disney's Aladdin, Jafar, who is the protagonist, he's the bad guy. He is the Sultan's most trusted advisor. But if you remember, Jafar has this insatiable hunger for power and ultimately control of the throne. And so I don't have time to go through all of the plot of Aladdin with you, but if you remember, Jafar ends up stealing the magical lamp and he gets three wishes. And with his first wish, he wishes to become Sultan, and he is made Sultan. If you remember, he makes the actual Sultan a puppet, and he feeds him crackers. So he becomes Sultan with his first wish. With his second wish, he wishes to become the most powerful sorcerer in the world, and he is made the most powerful sorcerer in the world. And then Aladdin shows up to stop Jafar, and they do battle. And as they're doing battle, if you remember, Aladdin taunts Jafar by saying that he will only ever be the second most powerful being in all of the world next to Genie, because Genie actually gave Jafar his power. So Jafar, upon hearing this, he uses his final wish to become the all-powerful genie. Now, what Jafar failed to understand is that genies are in fact not free, that they are confined for eternity to the magical lamp. And so as Jafar makes his wish, he is then trapped in the magical lamp, and that lamp is then hidden away from everyone in the Cave of Wonders. Poetic justice. And this kind of poetic justice, it happens in the book of Habakkuk as well. Now, as we've been talking about for the past few weeks, in Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet Habakkuk, he goes before God with some questions. He's questioning God or complaining to God about the brokenness of his nation, the nation of Judah. And at this point, the Israelites who are in Judah, they have completely turned away from God. They have rejected God and have turned instead to worshiping false gods and false idols. And because of this, there's widespread violence and injustice in Judah, which is tolerated by the corrupt leaders of Judah. And so as Habakkuk looks upon the brokenness of his nation and the brokenness of his people, he cries out to God. He says something like, God, where are you? Like, why aren't you listening to me? I'm crying out to you. When are you going to do something about all of this evil and wickedness and corruption and violence and injustice among your people? And God replies to Habakkuk that he is very aware of the sin and corruption of his people, and that he is in fact raising up the powerful Babylonian Empire to exact his justice for the sins of his people. In other words, he's raising up the powerful Babylonian army to conquer the people of Judah for their sin against him. And as you can imagine, Habakkuk, he does not like this answer. And so he further questions God. He says to God, how can you let the Babylonians, who are far more wicked than we are, get away with this? And here, as we pick up in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see that God responds to Habakkuk by basically telling him that the Babylonians aren't getting away with anything. And he goes on to pronounce his judgment against Babylon in a very poetic way. And if you look, you'll see that the verses that we're going to read in Habakkuk chapter 2, they're literally written in the form of a poem or a song. And so God reminds Habakkuk that for the Babylonians, judgment is coming for the things that they do, and really for all who operate in such ways. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Babylon is used to describe the broken and sinful world around us. Babylon is used to describe the sinful, broken systems of this world. And so here in Habakkuk chapter 2, God pronounces five woes upon Babylon, and again, anyone who would operate in such ways. Now, there's so much to cover here in these five woes that I'm not going to get to all of it today. So I'm going to break this message really into two parts, and we'll get to the rest next week. And so we're only going to get to two of the five woes today. But before we go there, I want to jump ahead to the good news, okay? Because I don't want this to all just to be about the five woes, right? I want to jump ahead to the good news, and then we'll come back to the dreaded woes. So Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20, it should be on the screen below me. In Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20, God says to Habakkuk, he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." The Lord is in his holy temple. "Let all of the earth be silent before him." Let all of the earth be silent before him. Now, what this essentially means is that God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. In Psalm 89 verse 14, it tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundations of the throne of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, we are told as followers of Jesus that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, God's grace, with confidence. And then in Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2, we see that the place where God's presence would appear in the temple is the mercy seat of God. Now, why do I tell you all of this? I tell you all this because I want you to know, if you're watching today, I want you to know that God is on his throne and he is sovereign over all things. And I think that's important. Some of you are watching today and that's what you need to hear, because you're going through some painful circumstances in life or some difficult circumstances in life. And I want to remind you that God is on the throne. He is on the throne. He is in control. He is sovereign over your circumstances. He sees what you're going through. He hears your cries, and he sees all of the pain and all the hardship that you're dealing with right now, and he has it under control. And I want to remind you that he is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And he is working all things together for his glory. From the throne of God flows perfect justice and righteousness and purity and grace and mercy. So some of you need to hear that today. God is on his throne. In the midst of the circumstances that you're going through, God is on the throne. He's not worried about what you're worried about. He's not stressing. He's not fretting about how he's going to take care of it. In the end, he is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Also in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20, not only does it tell us that God is still on his throne, but it says that we are to be silent before him. We are to be silent before him. Now this is echoed in Psalm 46:10, where it tells us to be still and know that he is God. The words "be still" or "be silent," it literally means to cease striving or to stop fighting, to stop trying to do things on your own apart from God, in your own strength, right? It literally means to stop scurrying about like little mice, right? In Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, when the fleeing Israelites are faced with the Red Sea before them and Pharaoh's army breathing down their necks behind them, God says in Exodus 14, 14, that the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. As I said last week, this is something that we really, really struggle with in our culture. As we run around, and forgive the expression, like chickens with their heads cut off, right? We're constantly running around and scurrying and striving and hustling and fighting, minds ever racing, and we're constantly stressed out about whatever we face tomorrow and whatever is behind us. And some of you, you're watching this right now, and if you're being honest, you'd have to admit that you're struggling to be still, right? Your mind is everywhere else. Your mind is racing. It's on everything that you have going on in your life. And your heart is struggling to be still even in this moment, thinking about all of the things that you have to deal with in your life or you have dealt with in your life. And when this happens, we have a tendency to get impatient with God. Mostly because we feel that God's not working on the proper timetable. He's not working on our timetable. And so we seek to do things on our own apart from God in our own strength. And in this, listen to me, church, in this, the spiritual enemy, he whispers lies to us that God doesn't see us, or that God doesn't care about us, or he doesn't care about what's going on in our lives. But listen to me, God is still on his throne, and we need to just be still before him. We need to trust him. And that's what we talked about last week in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that the righteous live by faith. They have an assurance and trust in the unfailing promises of God. Now, this is contrasted by those who seek to do things on their own apart from God. And there are warnings that God gives for those who, again, operate in this way. So back to the woes that we read about here in Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, in many of your translations of Scripture, you'll see the word woe. But in the version I'm going to be reading from, it says, what sorrow awaits, okay? Now, these are the same ideas. It's the idea of great distress coming upon those God is pronouncing judgment over. It's an exclamation of grief. And you can loosely define this word woe as the absence of God's blessings. So let's pick up in Habakkuk chapter 2. Let's start again in verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. God says, look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Wealth is treacherous and the arrogant are never at rest. We just talked about that. Our minds are everywhere. We're stressed out. We're scurrying about. The arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many people. Now, listen, we talked about this last week, but God is saying that the basis for all of this sinfulness is pride and arrogance and greed. As we said last week, pride is to exalt ourselves to the highest place, to place ourselves on the seat of most importance or on the throne. That's what pride is. It's this idea that the world revolves around us and everyone and everything exists to meet our needs, and that includes God. So I used last week the example of how I struggle with this in my own life. That in my selfish arrogance and in my pride, I have this tendency to get angry with others when they don't do what I want them to do, or don't act in a way that I want them to act, or don't say what I want them to say. Now, we do the same thing with God, right? We get angry at God and we shake our fist at God when he doesn't come through for us in the way that we think he should come through for us, or in the time that we think he should come through us, right? We get angry when he doesn't act in a way that we think that he should act. And at the center of all of this, God says, is pride and arrogance and greed. We want what we want, when we want it, and don't you dare presume to hold out on us. Continuing on, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. God says, but soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them. Talking about the Babylonians. Soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you thieves, or woe to you thieves. Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion, but how much longer can this go on? Suddenly, your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all that you have, while you stand trembling and helpless, because you have plundered many nations. Now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. So this first woe is a woe against aggressive, selfish ambition. Aggressive, selfish ambition. You see, the Babylonians had a reputation for aggressively and violently taking whatever it is that they wanted. Now we don't necessarily violently take what we want, but we demand things in the same way, right? The Babylonians were known for violently and aggressively taking whatever it is that they wanted. It's this society that's so focused on power and wealth and status that they're willing to step on anyone or anything that might get in their way. Now, we see this, obviously, in our own culture as well, where people are willing to do whatever it takes to achieve the American dream, right? People are willing to do whatever it takes and hurt whoever they have to hurt to climb their way to the top. Several years ago, a pastor of a popular megachurch at the time, this church doesn't exist anymore, he said these words to a room full of church planners. He said, "There's a pile of dead bodies behind our church's bus." And he's talking metaphors, right? "There's a pile of dead bodies behind our church's bus, and by God's grace, it will be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options." Again, it's this idea that it doesn't matter what we have to do or who we have to hurt in order to be successful. Certain people are expendable, right? This happens even in the church. We see it. But Jesus, who is our example, he laid down his rights and even his life for others. And Scripture teaches us in Philippians that we, as followers of Jesus, following his example, are to consider others as more important than ourselves. But as we see here, God's not going to let people get away with that. And that eventually they're going to lose everything that they have, or everything will be taken from them. Now, that's going to happen either in this life or in the next, but it's going to happen. Judgment is coming. Continuing on in verse 9, God continues on and he says, "What sorrow awaits you, or woe to you who build big houses with money that you gain dishonestly. You believe your wealth will buy you security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint." So this second woe that God pronounces is a woe against covetousness or greed. It's this idea of placing your hope for security and satisfaction in your stuff, your wealth, or the things that you can acquire. It's constantly coveting what other people have. Now, which in our culture, this has been perpetuated by social media, has it not, right? As we look at the highlight reels of everyone else's life and constantly left thinking that the grass may be greener on the other side of the fence. Now, we talked a little bit about greed last week, right? Where it says in verse 5 that like the grave is hungry for death, so too our appetites are never satisfied. Life becomes all about what we can acquire. It becomes all about the stuff that we can get, that if we just had enough money, or we just had enough things, or we had the nicest house that we want, or the car that we want to drive, or the job that we want, or this promotion, then it could fix all of our problems. But the truth is, and we know this, it's never enough, is it? It's never enough. And yet we waste our lives pursuing things that in the end will leave us empty and broken. And what we have to understand, church, is that to search for satisfaction in the created things of this world, it's backwards and it's sinful. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, in talking about our sinfulness, it says this, "Claiming to be wise," again, it's talking about our sinfulness, talking about us, "claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore," in verse 24, "therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because," listen to this, church, "they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." They worship the created thing rather than the creator of all things, who is blessed forever. Amen. Listen to me, church. We were created by God to glorify God. And when we follow his commands, and when we follow him in obedience, his way of life, it leads to our flourishing. And it ultimately leads us to satisfaction. Listen, the only satisfaction that we'll really find, true satisfaction, it's only found in God. It's only found in God. Again, as we said earlier, faith is the basis of our relationship with God. And the blessings he gives us, the satisfaction, the freedom, the feeling of joy and peace is the result of our faith and our trust in him. The question is, church, in a world that's constantly preaching selfish, aggressive ambition and operates in pride and arrogance and greed and has us running around striving, hustling, fighting, minds ever racing, constantly stressed out about whatever is before us or whatever is behind us. The question is this, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you trust that his promises are true? Do you trust that his faithfulness is unfailing? Do you trust him? Do you trust that he is sovereign and he's on the throne? That he's working everything together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose and for his glory? Now you may be asking, how can you be sure that he's working all things together for my good? And to that I would just respond, look at Jesus. When we were at our absolute worst, when we were sinful and rebellious against God, when we were committing treason against the kingdom of God, God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to pay the full penalty for our sin on the cross. So as Jesus is dying on the cross, all of the wrath that God has for our sin and our rebellion and our treason is poured out onto Jesus instead of onto us. And in exchange for our sinfulness, God is offering us again right standing with him, the right to be called his sons and his daughters. He's offering us not only eternal life, but abundant life. You want to know and how you can trust that God's working all things together for your good? Even in your sinfulness, he gave you the most precious gift of his grace through the death of his son, Jesus. Do you trust him? Listen, church, the Lord is fighting for you. You only have to be still and trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you, God. And God, we thank you that in a world full of chaos and disorder and sinfulness and wickedness and evil and corruption and arrogance and pride and violence, that you are a God who's still on the throne. God, you are still sovereign and in control of all things, and that you're working all things together for our good and for your glory. God, I thank you that we can trust your unfailing faithfulness in the midst of an unfaithful world. God, we repent of our own pride and our own arrogance and our own greed, our own aggressive, selfish ambition. God, we repent of the times that we covet what other people have, thinking that if we just had enough stuff that we would be satisfied. God, because in that, we're saying that our full satisfaction is found anywhere else but in you. God, remind our hearts during this time that you alone are our ultimate satisfaction in this world. That you alone can give us the freedom and the joy and the peace that our souls long for. We just have to trust you. Your word says that the righteous live by faith. And I pray right now for those watching that we would be a people of faith. God, that we would trust in you. We would trust in your son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. God, I thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. And I pray that you would continue to speak to your people, continue to draw them in. Encourage them, Lord. May your kindness lead them to repentance, and may they trust in you with all of their heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hey, church, I want to thank you again for tuning in with us this morning. I pray that God's word has been encouraging to you. We'll get to part two again next week, but I pray that it's been challenging and encouraging to you. I am praying for you, church. I can't wait to see you again. Have a great week. God bless.